with a word of prayer. I'm going to give you just a moment of silent prayer so that you can just pray for what your own personal needs are. It's a good time to just ask the Lord, search me and know my heart, try me and know my way, see if there's any evil way in me. If there is, reveal it so that I can confess it and get the decks cleared so that there's nothing that's a barrier to my growth and study. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for returning us from Africa, and we continue to pray for Will, who's stranded there in South Africa, and just ask, Father, that your favor would be on him and that you would grant him the opportunity to get on that plane tomorrow night and come back to us, our body and part of this group, and making his own steps in preparation. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we stand amazed at what we have seen you accomplish, what we've seen in the mission in Africa, the many, many people that have encouraged. Lord, what we accomplished there was a result of prayers back here. We believe here was an effective answer to our prayers in Nigeria. We also know that the team went to India at the same time. They were sending up prayers for us as we were them, and we've gotten a wonderful report of what they've accomplished. Father, it's a thrill to be your servant. It's a thrill to be a soldier in this battle that we call the Christian life. It's a thrill to have the absolute certainty of victory, which belongs to every child of God. It's our birthright. And as long as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and as long as we keep our steps riveted in the Word and walk by the Spirit, we know, Father, that we have the victory. You all believe. Father, these young people who are gathered here tonight are facing life in a time of a generation that's in the whole scope and story of human history. And yet, as we're going to learn, pursuing our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, there's really nothing new under the sun. We have to realize that the same old problems have the same old answers, and those same old answers are from your word, and they're given to us by faith. So as we study this magnificent book, a book that's very obscure and mysterious, we pray that and the truths that are contained in it for our benefit and for our blessing. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, by way of introduction, if you just turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, and you're going to have to turn to several different passages tonight because getting the introduction of a book is always extremely important. We've got to get our feet on the ground solidly, starting into the book so that we start off right and we can follow it all the way through. You have Job. If you can find Job, turn on to Psalms. Psalms to Proverbs and Proverbs to Ecclesiastes. It's right between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. And those five books are considered the wisdom books. And the wisdom books, also called by the Hebrews the writings or the Ketuvim, were the books that they believed were inspired by God to teach people how to live. This is a book that is designed to teach people how to live. Wisdom, if you'll remember, from a Hebrew point of view and a biblical point of view, is the skill of living life God's way. That's what they meant by wisdom. They didn't mean intellectualism. They didn't mean academic understanding. They meant somebody who's able to live their life. And that's the important thing, because only you can live your life. And therefore, the wisdom of God for you, in your understanding, in your perspective, in your applications, in your obedience, in the situations and circumstances you find yourself in, that's the wisdom that you need. The wisdom of someone else isn't going to do you any good at all. So this is wisdom. The wisdom literature, as I pointed out, involved five books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Here's what they teach. You might want to just jot each one of them down because they have a focal point, they have a specific purpose. The book of Job teaches us how to suffer. You're going to suffer in life. Life involves suffering. All of these five books talk about suffering. But the book of Job is specifically giving us wisdom in how to suffer. And the primary lesson that comes out of the book of Job is you're not always going to understand it. You're not always going to know what God is doing. Trust Him, because you will see His mercy and grace in the end. The book of Psalms is a book on how to pray. The Psalms are the prayers of David. It's what's referred to often as devotional literature, and it is through prayer that we oftentimes express as well as develop our devotion to the Lord. The book of Proverbs teaches how to live wisely, specifically written for young people. It is, in essence, a teen class. It records the lessons that David taught Solomon, and it tells the right way to live or how to live wisely. We come to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is our present study, and the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us how to find something everyone wants. There's something every single one of us in this room want tonight. We all want the same thing. We might describe it different ways or pursue it in different avenues, but all of us want to find happiness. This book, believe it or not, that seems to be so gloomy, so cynical, so negative, is a book on how can you find happiness in this world. That's what the book's all about. And then, of course, we have the Song of Solomon, and that's how to love. How to love and be loved, how to find love. God's way, obviously. And very, very... Before launching into the book, remember that there are two primary schools of wisdom historically. In other words, as you come down through history and you can study all of the wisdom of all of the ancients, and I've got books that talk about the perennial wisdom, and they study all the different philosophers, and they compare what this one said and what that one said, and how what Jesus said compares to what Buddha said, and what Buddha said compares to what Confucius says, and so on and so forth. But ultimately, there's only two systems of wisdom. And we can categorize them culturally or even linguistically. The first is the school of the Hebrews. Hebrew wisdom is concerned with God. It begins by accepting two principles. Number one, God exists. Number two, man is fallen. Now that's the approach that we're going to study in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a God that created us, and we are fallen and separated from Him. So immediately, Hebrew wisdom begins tackling the essential problem of life, which is how can a man be right with God? Greek wisdom, on the other hand, which represents all the schools of philosophy that would depart from a basic Hebrew premise, is not so much concerned with God existing and even ask whether God exists. It's primarily caught up with the question of why are things the way they are. Greek wisdom says things aren't the way they ought to be. Hebrew wisdom understands immediately why that is true, because there is a God and we are fallen. So it immediately has a solution to the problem. But Greek wisdom gets all wrapped up in the origin of the universe and where have we come from and where are we going, and it asks more questions than it answers. Why is the primary word of Greek wisdom? Why? Why this? Why that? Why something else? You can see Greek wisdom, and if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, I'll just give you a quick reading that relates to the Greek wisdom and the conflict that Greek wisdom and biblical wisdom has in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "The message of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All men are either saved or lost. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This is talking primarily about Greek-style wisdom, or what we would call speculative wisdom. Verse 20 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In other words, God by His wisdom set things up in such a way that man by his own native wisdom cannot find God. He can only find God through faith. Faith enlightens the eyes of the soul. And without faith, all the wisdom in the world, you can be an Albert Einstein, but without faith, it's going to do you no good. As a matter of fact, the author of Ecclesiastes would say, to have that much wisdom without faith is vanity. In fact, the whole message of the book is to have anything without faith is vanity. And that's the great lesson of the book. So here he's talking about Greek-style wisdom, speculative wisdom. Solomon had a school of wisdom, and he was the head teacher. And the reason he was the head teacher is because he was the wisest of the wise. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, notice that, again, as an introduction to getting into Ecclesiastes itself. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4. Now, most of you are aware, if you know nothing about Solomon, that Solomon was, by God's own declaration, the wisest man that ever lived. Let's look at his... And we find it in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom. And the reason that he gave him wisdom is because when Solomon was anointed king, the Lord appeared to him and said, "What do you want?" "For the sake of your father, David." And by the way, God's estimate of David is the highest of the high. It is probably magnified more than any other single... Okay, is that working any better? All right, we're on target. So we're dealing in the book of Ecclesiastes with a man who had wealth, power, influence, respect, fame, possessions, position. I mean, what else could you think of? He had them all. Let me just... 1 Kings 4, right where we are. Follow me through a few verses. Verse 1, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. He had power. At the time he was king, Israel was the most powerful nation on earth. So power was his. Look at verse 7. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. He had provision. I mean, this guy didn't have to work for a living. These 12 governors, each one provided him for a month. 1 month, one guy would provide everything his household needs. This is the king. This is the 700 wives. This is the 300, concubines. This is all the children. This is all the relatives. I mean, this is a big house, right? As a matter of fact, just to find out a little about that, if you drop down to verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. Solomon came as close as any king in Israel has ever come to reigning over the land that God promised Israel. He was just lacking a very small portion, but you can see here that he had not only power, he had not only had provision, he had prosperity. The whole nation was being blessed. Look at verse 22. We were talking about these guys that made provision for his house. This is what it took every day. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of flour. Now, a core is 5 bushels. So that's 150 bushels of flour a day. This household ate a lot, I'll tell you. 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. What a feast at the table of Solomon. Look on down at verse 24. He had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifshah to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side around him. So he had power, he had provision, he had prosperity, he had peace. These are things people think are going to make you happy. Not only that, he had possessions. He goes on to say in verse 25, Judah dwelt safely, every man under his vine and his fig tree. Verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. These are just a few of his possessions. He collected them. It tells us later, by the way, that these chariots cost something like, it was thousands of dollars of silver. This was expensive armor in those days. Verse 29, we come back into the passage we were reading about God giving wisdom to Solomon, so we know that he was wise. Turn over with me to 1 Kings chapter 10 so we can finish this out. Not enough just to have the power, the provision, the peace, the prosperity. Let's consider a little bit of his wealth. Money was the first thing that come up in people's mind. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. I figured that up at one time. This has been a few years back, but the price of gold hasn't varied all that much, and it ran into the billions of dollars of gold a year. That was his yearly income. This was pocket change. And I want you to notice that it says that this was besides what came in from his merchants and his trading corporations. He had Wall Street right there. This gold was just the extra. Look at verse 21 of chapter 10. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. In the middle of verse 22, once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. He had his own zoo. King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the earth sought the wisdom of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. Now, if you have all those things, what else could you ask for? Well, it's that one unspeakable, untouchable subject, sex. Look at chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, she was the queen, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. It goes on down and it says, Solomon clung to these in love. I mean, he was, you know, he enjoyed this. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Apparently the concubines were not of royal blood, and so they couldn't be considered bona fide wives, so they were just sort of available. And it says his wives turned his heart away, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For all of David's failures, one thing that stands out throughout the scripture is his loyalty to God. And God reemphasized it over and over again. Verse 5 says, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And I might just point out that people sacrifice their firstborn children to these idols. He likewise did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to other gods. And because of this, it mentions down in verse 11 and 12, God came to him and said, because you have done this, I'm going to tear the kingdom from your hand. And he's going to weep about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's going to talk to us about it, and he's going to say, I know that everything I've amassed is going to someone else, and he's a fool, and he's going to squander it, and it's all going to come to nothing. So, with all of these things that Solomon was able to get involved in, what kind of life did he have? Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, the question, how can I find lasting happiness in life? And the answer is, read on, because we find it in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're unhappy, if you have moments of unhappiness, if you have bouts with unhappiness, if you have struggles with depression, the book of Ecclesiastes is for you. Depending on whether you respond to the Spirit of God or not, if you don't, Ecclesiastes may drive you to the point of suicide, because it can seem pretty gloomy. Or it'll get you to the point where you realize it's time for me to take hold of life from a biblical Hebrew wisdom perspective. And if you do that, you're going to find great joy in life. Notice the first verse. It obviously sets the tone for the entire book, and it's the thing. Most people that know nothing about the book of Ecclesiastes know this verse. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. How many of you knew that Solomon was a preacher? Well, he became a preacher. You know what made him a preacher? Misery. That's not necessarily the course that you have to study to become a preacher, but he became a preacher. He was a king, but he became a preacher, and I'll tell you why he became a preacher. Because he realized how horribly he had blown it. He realized how much misery he had heaped on his own life, and he realized that with all the wisdom God gave him, the best use of that wisdom was to tell people how to find happiness in life. What's the main goal of a preacher? What is the role of the spiritual leader, the pastor, to guide people into a right relationship with God? So this is what Solomon's doing here. How can I have a relationship with God that is going to sustain me in the times of difficulty, that's going to bring me joy, that's going to last forever? Vanity is the key word. The word vanity is hevel, H-E-B-E-L. Hevel in the Hebrew language means breath, vapor, or mist. Now that might immediately cause you to think about James chapter 4 when he says in verse 14, what is your life? It's a vapor. It's a mist. It appears for a while and then it's gone. Where did James get that? Book of Ecclesiastes. And he's going to make some very pertinent applications that we'll see later on. What do we mean by this vanity, this mist, this vapor, this emptiness? We often use the word vanity for a person who's proud or a person who's arrogant or a person who's conceited. That's not what he means by the word vanity. When Solomon says, and you'll see it over and over and over and over through the book, all is vanity, everything's vanity and vexation of spirit, what he's saying is, folks, we have a problem. And the problem is we're fallen men. And because we're fallen men living in a fallen world, everything is passing away. Everything is fading. Even as you lay hold of it, it's in the process of departing. Even as you take hold of fame, it's in the process of fading away. Even as you gain riches, you're in the process of losing them. No matter what you do, no matter what you have, no matter what you gain, no matter what is your life, it's fading away. And everything in life tells you, every little new wrinkle you get as you look in the mirror, every little effect of age, all of these things, every illness, every injury, every heartache, every time life hurts you, what's it saying? It's all passing away. And if you try to hold on to that which is passing away, you're going to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Vanity, vanity, emptiness, breath, vapor, mist. It's fleeting, it's fading, it's passing away. I want you to turn with me. Hold your place, but turn with me to Romans 8. Romans actually defines the vanity Solomon speaks of. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 18, from the biblical perspective, this is wisdom. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now you see, you can have two perspectives to life. One is it's fading, it's fleeting, it's all passing away and I can't hang on to it and therefore you're miserable. You can have the attitude of Paul that says, hey, the sufferings are almost over. Soon I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord and it's going to be glory forever. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. Did you realize that the whole universe around you is anticipating your resurrection? The whole universe is almost in a point of breathless suspense, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Why? Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to futility. That word futility is our word vanity. It's not the same word in the original language. I'm just simply saying it defines that Hebrew word hevel. Creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Right there you have the two potentials of life, vanity or hope. Solomon's going to bring them out. This broken world, this fallen creation, this devastation because of the fall of Adam, all of the illness. Listen, while we were in Africa, there was a report that came out on the radio, one out of every seven teenagers in South Africa has AIDS. Full-blown AIDS, one out of every seven. So many people are dying of AIDS in Zimbabwe that they're having to bury them in mass graves. There are bodies stacked in the hallways of the hospitals of Zimbabwe of people who are daily just dying like flies of AIDS. Some of the places in the military, for example, in Zimbabwe, 80% of the men in the Zimbabwean military have AIDS. Try to hold to a false optimism. Let me tell you something. Anyone who's an optimist, who's not a believer in Jesus Christ, is a bigger fool than the biggest pessimist on earth. The pessimist, the guy that says it's all going to hell in a handbasket, everything is on its way down, is at least honest. The optimist is a fool. Things are getting better. Every day and in every way, it's getting better and better. And they're insane. Because it isn't. man, because of his rejection of God, tries to feed us this line of evolution that we're working on this higher plane. The truth of Scripture is that from the fall of man to this present day, man has been going downhill. And we're so very proud of our technology, and yet we forget the technologies of the civilizations of the ancient world. Technologies, by the way, that with all of our understanding, we can't understand. We can't duplicate. They had technology in ancient times and ancient civilizations to do things that we do now poorly. They did it well, and we don't even understand how. We could not reproduce the pyramids of Egypt. Many of the works of the ancient world we could not reproduce if we tried. And our greatest excitement, our greatest crowning glory in our technology is what? The computer. And look what a mess it's going to lead us into. It's about to crash and burn. And it's going to plunge the world, if we believe the anticipation of the various computer experts, it's going to plunge the world into chaos. The Y2K. Well, what's the solution to the Y2K? It's the book of Ecclesiastes. Learn to have hope. Don't give in to vanity. So he says, vanity or hope, that's your choice. Verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God is going to redeem creation itself. He's going to burn what can burn, but he's going to redeem creation itself. And what you have in these few verses from Romans 8:18 through about 22, you have a statement that not only encapsulates the whole book of Ecclesiastes, but it tells us that there's only one basis of hope for any human being, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not redeemed, if you don't have a bright eternal future, if you're not anticipating resurrection, your life's vanity. No matter what you gain, what you have, what you achieve, your life is vanity. So when we read in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity, this is what Solomon's telling us. He's starting from a perspective of reality. Greek speculative philosophy and so forth deals not with reality, but with desire. Greek speculative philosophy, and you've probably been affected by this, you hear it all the time, people say, there shouldn't be war. Well, that's great. There is. We have to deal with reality. There shouldn't be crime. Great. But there is, and we have to deal with it. There shouldn't be disease. AIDS shouldn't be ravaging. This is not the way things should be. And this is because within the conscience of man, and he's going to tell us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God has put in the conscience of man what ought to be. So it's easy to say it shouldn't be this way, but that doesn't help us. This is, hey, this is life. And young people, you're going to grapple with life, you're going to struggle with life, you're going to wrestle with life, and your wrestling and grappling and struggling is going to be a lot easier if you just start from the perspective of reality. And reality is, there is a holy God, and there is a fallen creation, and the greatest question and answer to life is, how do we get into a right relationship with God? That's what this book is designed to teach. James tells us in James 1, 10 and 11, let the rich brother glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass and the flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. James is also telling us, it's all vanity without Jesus Christ. Peter tells us the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. All flesh is grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So all of these various passages are working from the same perspective, and it's this message that Solomon steps down for a moment from his throne. He takes off his crown, and instead of coming as a king, instead of coming as the wisest man that ever lived, he speaks as a fool to fools. But he speaks as a fool who's learned some lessons. I think it was Baxter that said, I preach as one who would never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And that's the level that Solomon has now come down to. And he says, look, I'm a fool just like all of you, and there's only one hope for any of us, and that is redemption. And that's what we're going to find. All is vanity. Now, the tragedy of depravity is set forth in the first 11 verses. And I want to give you seven statements of the tragedy of depravity. Most of you are familiar with the ancient Greek plays and drama, and you know that they were built around one thing. What was it? Tragedy. Tragedy was defined by the Greeks as a great man or a mighty man who is brought down by his weakness. Achilles. He could only be hurt one place, in his heel. So where did he get hit? In his heel. That's tragedy. And Romeo and Juliet, that's a tragedy. The only difference with Shakespeare, and it's, you really ought to study Shakespeare, because all of his writings are rooted in Hebrew wisdom. All of his writings are built around the premise that there is a God, that we have wronged him, and that we have to pay our dues. And you see that over and over again. Solomon here makes seven statements that talk about the tragedy of the fall of man. And I just want to tell you, as we go through these seven things, pay close attention. Somewhere along the line in your witness, you're going to run into Buddhists. Buddhism is the perfect expression of the book of Ecclesiastes. I have never seen a more perfect expression of the book of Ecclesiastes without the wisdom, without the faith, with the cynicism, with the vanity, with everything else. Buddhism expresses it perfectly. And a person that reads the book of Ecclesiastes and rejects faith in Christ and turns away from the wisdom of the Word, they're going to make a great Buddhist, because that's what we have. What are the seven statements? Number one, if you'll notice in verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The first principle, life is full of things that pass away. What is the profit? What is the gain? Is there any real lasting gain in life? That's verse 3. Paul learned to count all of his gain lost for Christ. You see that in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. That's wisdom. Paul turned away from the pursuit of those gains to pursue Jesus Christ. So the first thing he asked is a question that all of us, how can I profit? How can I get ahead? That's probably the way we would put it in common language. The second thing we notice in verse 4, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Is there anything that lasts? That's the question. Is anything lasting? And what good would it be if it does? Because if it does last, it outlasts the man, doesn't it? One generation passes, another comes along and takes his place. Everybody's dying. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The third statement, verses 5 through 7, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. What you have here is the basic Buddhist premise of the cycles of life. It's going round and round and round. And how do I get off of this merry-go-round? Is there any end to the cycles of life? Day passes unto day. You've probably had the experience where you were looking forward to something you were going to do. A party, getting together with friends, something you just couldn't wait. It's a month ahead, you just can't wait, and then suddenly it's there and it's gone. And in a few hours, a few moments, it's passed. Life's like a squirrel cage, and it just goes round and round and round. The next thing we see in verse 8, all things are full of labor, so that man cannot even express it. In other words, Solomon is saying the burden of life, the weight of life is so great you can't put it into words. Life is a heavy burden. Life is difficult. Life is constant labor. And why? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, aren't we? God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake, and by the sweat of your brow, by the labor of your hands, by hard work, you're going to make your living. That 9-to-5 job that you may hate, or that 4-to-midnight job that you may hate, you have that job because we live in a broken world and we have to earn our daily bread. Look at verses 9 and 10. Well, actually, the last part of verse 8 gives us another one of the statements. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, neither is the ear filled with hearing. What's he saying? There's nothing that gives permanent satisfaction. I don't care what it is. I don't care what you look for. You are not going to find lasting happiness in it. Verse 9 and 10, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, look, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. By the way, we're amazing in our power of forgetfulness. Most people, because of their ignorance of ancient civilizations, say, oh, we are the crowning glory. Listen, there were ancient civilizations that make us look like monkeys in a cage. I'm not kidding you. Some of the things that they accomplished, and so much of it is even obscured in the dust of antiquity, we don't even know. We can only scratch around in the ground and in archaeology and dig up some of these things. But there were mighty civilizations. There are civilizations named as massive, magnificent civilizations that we don't even have any archaeological records of. Civilization of the Hittites is a good example, which is spoken of in Scripture, and all the archaeologists laughed and said, there's no evidence of such a thing. And then finally, lo and behold, they stumbled on the civilization of the Hittites. When it says that Solomon was wiser than the Egyptian civilization was one of the greatest in all of history. In mathematics, in sciences, in literature, they had some tremendous understanding. So he's saying here, what's really new? You say, we have computers. They had systems and methods of accomplishing what they accomplished in the ancient world that make our computers look like, you know, just toys. I mean, how could you establish, without computers, the Great Pyramid so that it sat exactly square with the four corners of the earth? How could you set it so that it was in, so that different angles of it were in perfect alignment with different constellations in the heavens? How could you do like they do down in Peru? In Peru, they have images. Some of them are like 10, 15 kilometers long, and they're images. One's a monkey, one's a bird, different things. And these things are still there in the ground, and you can't even see them unless you go up in a plane. They're out in the desert, just in the sand. And yet, they found, it took them a long time to figure out, that those things were not only lining up with the constellations, but they were also establishing the movements of the stars and the planets for years to come. How could you come up, as the Aztecs did with their calendar, a calendar that is still accurate to this day? We can't even do that. We can't go from 97 to 99 and not mess up somehow. We've got to throw a leap year in there every once in a while. The year 2000 is going to be a leap year. I just as soon leap it, but it's coming. Actually, I think it's going to be a thrilling time. I'm looking forward to it. So all the things that he's telling us here, and then finally he comes down to verse 10, and he said, verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who are going to come after. And he's simply saying, ultimately, isn't it true that people forget? You may be great. People that are considered great today, they're going to be forgotten. You might get fame, but your fame's going to be forgotten. He's even going to tell us in chapter 9 and verse 15 about a city that was besieged by a great king, and he said there was a poor man in the city, and by his wisdom, he delivered that city. And then you know what happened? No one remembered that poor man. Why? Because it's the tendency of man to forget the past. So how can we escape the vanity of life? And the answer is, apart from biblical wisdom, you're going to have to come to one of two conclusions to live your life by. And one is asceticism, which says, life's not worth it, I'm going to give it all up. That's the basic Stoic idea. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 17, I think about verse 18, he met with the philosophers of the ancient world, and there were two branches. There were the Stoics and there were the Epicureans. And the Stoics said, life's full of vanity, so we're just going to withdraw. We'll just live on bread and water. Some of those people ate one meal every other day. Then you have the Epicureans. They're the ones that had the motto, eat, drink, and be merry. The Epicurean philosophy in the present time is eat, drink, and meet merry. But it's basically the same thing. And the idea is, go for the gusto. If it feels good, do it. Because we're only here for a short time. We're all going to die, so get what you can while you can. And those two philosophies, young people, permeate your world. They permeate the minds of young people, and they affect you. They affect all of us living in this time. And all of us are going to struggle and battle as we go along through the path of life with those attitudes, because we are reactionary people. And when we get hurt, we react. And if we react one way, we're going to go into lascivious and we're going to say, maybe you've said it, I'm never going to find the one for me. I'm just going to settle myself and accept that I'm going to live single the rest of my life. So now you become a recluse and an ascetic. I can understand that, because in a lot of ways I was a pretty unhappy kid, not so much within myself, but I was always the outcast. I was always hated. The crowd always threw me out. I was always alone. Found out it was good training. God knew what He was doing, preparing me. So I just reacted and I said, well, I'll just become a hermit. People don't like me, I don't like them. I'll just withdraw. So that's the ascetic side. Then you have the other side. You get hurt in that. What do? You bounce to the other end and you say, well, I'm going to get all I can while the getting is good. And we're like a bowling ball that's thrown by somebody not an expert. It kind of bounces back and forth and hits one alley and then it bounces into the other and never even hits the pins down at the end, because we bounce back and forth like that. What the book of Ecclesiastes wants to do, what the Spirit of God wants to do through it, is teach you. And this is important. Young people, I can't stress this, and it may sound harsh, and it may even sound cruel. If you're miserable in life, it's your fault. You can't blame your mother, your father. You can't blame your society. You can't blame civilization. You have to realize misery comes not from any of the causes that we think it comes from. It comes from a lack of right relationship to God. That is the root of misery. And because we pursue these things that are fleeting and that filter through our fingers like sand, we become only more miserable, because life tells us every day you can't hang on to it. You're going to lose it all. How can we find happiness in a broken world? Let me very quickly give you five things. We'll conclude with this and pick up on this point next time. We don't even really get to the first great lesson of Ecclesiastes until chapter 2 and verse 13. And the first lesson is seek wisdom. That's the place to start. Solomon started there and he got wisdom and then he went off the rails. Seek wisdom and he'll give us 17 other principles, hopefully to keep us on target and on track in our life. But for now, by way of conclusion, how can I find happiness in this broken world? Answer number one, you must recognize the historical tragedy of the fall. You have to start by realizing that this is a broken world and we are broken people, every one of us. It's a tragedy, and it's a tragedy that envelops the entire universe and it envelops the whole stage of human history. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Scientists, evolutionists laugh at the biblical record of creation, and yet isn't it amazing? The biblical record of creation and the fall is the only thing that explains the evil in the world. The Big Bang doesn't explain the evil. They'll even run around trying to tell us that all men are basically good. But I think experience teaches otherwise. Secondly, how can I find happiness in a broken world? Recognize that you cannot help yourself. You need to be delivered. You can't help yourself. You need to be delivered. Psalm 103 and verse 4 says, as he goes through those benefits and blessings of relationship to God, he redeems your life from ruin. You know what the word ruin is? It's not the same word for vanity, but it's close. It is shakath, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H, and it's a word that means to be marred, spoiled, rotted, and ruined. God redeems our life from ruin. And if he doesn't redeem it, it's just like an apple or an orange that sits in the sun, it's going to go sour. Third, don't try to find happiness in this world. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be happy in the world. It's saying don't try to find your happiness in it. James 4, 13 through 15, come to now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year. We're going to buy and sell and we're going to make gain. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills and we live, we'll do this or that. The same idea comes out in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are things that we pursue that make us miserable." James 4:4 reminds us, if we are a friend of the world, we're an enemy of God. Jamie touched on that Sunday night. Fourth, seek first a right relationship with your God. Seek first a right relationship with your God, the one and only God. Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is just an Old Testament formula for faith. Faith in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It's very interesting that Jesus tacked on, "all these things will be added to you," because in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us, if you seek wisdom, if you pursue her, she will bless you and enrich you all through your life. Now, the last principle, genuine happiness or blessing comes not as we expect. Genuine happiness and blessing comes not as we expect. And the very first message that the greatest, wisest teacher who ever lived taught was the words of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew in the 5th chapter, and this is what he said: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that perspective turns upside down our whole approach and idea as to how to be happy. And yet what Jesus was teaching in the introduction to the very first message he ever taught was the book of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Here is the way to blessing. It begins with recognizing your spiritual poverty, and it begins by a dependence on God and a mourning for the lost relationship that you have with God, and a desire to humble yourself in meekness under His mighty hand. And I'll show you as we go along through the book of Ecclesiastes, these will pop up again and again, but Solomon is going to tell us the meek inherit the earth. And they do, because they surrender to the plan and the purpose and the will of God. So we're going to leave it there, and we'll pick up next time in the book of Ecclesiastes. And after I offer up a prayer, we'll just see if there are any questions. I'll be happy to try to answer them. If there are areas of interest that you have, things you'd like to study, let me know, and I'll be happy to incorporate those along the way. Let's just close in prayer. In heaven, we're thankful for your word. Oftentimes it startles us. Oftentimes it takes us by surprise. And so many times, possibly we, certainly many people, have approached the book of Ecclesiastes and looked at it and come away feeling, this is gloomy, this is depressing. But Father, it's only because we did not fully understand the message of the book. It's a good book, it's a valuable book, and it leads and teaches what in essence we just mentioned in the Beatitudes, and that is, there is a way to happiness, but it's not the way men want to take. There is a way for us to find joy. There is a way into blessing. There is a way into security and strength. There is a way into inner peace and tranquility, but it's a narrow path and few people want to follow it. I just pray, Father, that by your Spirit, He's the only one who can take the words I've spoken and make them mean anything in the souls of people gathered here, these young people and their young lives. I just pray that you'll make the message clear. I pray that you'll do what I can't do, and that is reach down inside and light a fire, create a zeal and a diligence to make these things real in their life simply by trusting and following you. I thank you for this book. Thank you for the time we've spent together. Let it be to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.